all the Shia jurists, they believe that as long as they are not mahram to each other, they cannot do that. Yes, sometimes, I mean, they are going to get married in the future. The families, they know about that, especially the family of the girl. They know about this fact. They, I mean, are satisfied. And it's a custom among the Shia culture that sometimes they read the, formula for the temporary marriage so that they come to know each other more. And so sending a gift to the boy that you, you're going to, or to a girl that you're going to get married in early future, that's okay. Mm-hmm. There is no problem in that. Our point is that should we choose a Western day for that? Mm-hmm. Or no, we have other occasions in our culture as well. For example, the day, the first of the Hajjah, which is known to be the day when Imam Khalil salam and Fatimah Zahra salam alayha, they got married. Mm-hmm. So it's a very good excuse for the Muslim to use this day mm-hmm. as the day of showing love. Because I repeat my point that as Muslims, we need to protect our cultural independence. The Western culture is not, when it comes to Valentine, it's not only about, showing love. It's about even the, they decide about what you are going to give as a gift, as a present.
The deviated form of it you're talking about.
So this year it might be in the form of a teddy bear or, a kind of flower, and we are not sure about the future. It might be in the form of something which is not, explicitly against Islamic values. Mm-hmm. And second of all, again, in the Western culture, as I mentioned, it's only about two people who love each other.
Mm-hmm. And Sheikh, what is...
They do not think about whether, they are going to get married in the future. No, marriage relations. Mm-hmm. And we know that in the Western culture, it is accepted for a boy and a girl to have relations out of marriage. And it is a norm nowadays. Mm-hmm. So Valentine is a day for these people as well. Very and we know that it is exactly against the Islamic values and Islamic law. So in a long term, this culture will lead to Muslim community to take that culture from the West as well.
Sheikh, I have two points to mention. I want you to also elaborate on these points. One is that in such a day, the lovers, for example, those who are married, they are, instead of giving the gift to their wives, they send it to their girlfriends, not to their wives.
That's the problem.
So from this viewpoint and aspect, it's totally true that, okay, so it is against the family foundation, so it is going to target the family foundation to be mm-hmm. ruined. But for the other option of it, when the boys send the gifts to the girls, in case it is, as you said, it is going to, it is supposed to lead to a marriage, it's okay. In near or far future, it doesn't matter. But what if a boy sends a gift or gives a gift to a girl just to appreciate her, for example, activity or her, I don't know, the job that she'd done somewhere good. So I think from this aspect, if you look at it, this sending gifts and taking gifts should not be problematic.
Yeah, that's totally another issue. It's not the matter of love anymore. It's mm-hmm. the matter of gratitude and appreciation. Mm-hmm. So for that, they're not going to choose Valentine. Because if you do that on Valentine, it means that I'm doing that because of love and not because of gratitude. Mm-hmm. So when it comes to thanking the people, yes. If sending a gift does not have any negative connotation for the girl, it is something accepted in the religion of Islam. Not only that, it is recommended. مَنْ لَمْ يَشْكُرُ الْمَخْلُوقُ لَمْ يَشْكُرُ الْخَالِقُ. We need to thank the people who have, given us some support or service and so on and so forth. But choosing Valentine for that day is a problem.
Very true.
Because it's not the matter of love anymore.
And we have seen some friends that they are going to provide some gifts for a couple of girls that they are in touch with.
That's another Western culture that I'm talking about. All these unfortunately come from the West, and gradually they find their ways into the Islamic communities. we are against the values, the Western values, which are acted upon on this very special day.
Very true, you are right, Sheikh. Thank you very much. Actually, we see that this kind of culture has really the family foundation in West and led them nowhere. We see that family foundation actually is under pressures of these violations of the rights of women, and so we need to take some lessons from these events that we see around us. So we should not actually experience and practice the same wrong way that was practiced by others. So whatever Islam says and emphasizes is just to strengthen family relations. So in case you are in touch with a lady, that lady must be your own wife, to be respected, to be gifted, and to be valued. So this is what Islam says. So even the kind of way that they are practicing is not what even Christianity says.
Yes, true.
So for sure we cannot document it in a religious context, because no religion wants the family foundation to be shattered. Every religion is actually coming to guide humanity and to strengthen these sort of good relations rather than violating the rights of people in the society. Thank you very much, Sheikh, for your explanation, and your respected listeners for staying tuned. We are almost over. We meet you, inshallah, in our next session with another topic to discuss. Thank you.
إن في الجنة نهر اللبن إن في الجنة نهر اللبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهر اللبن إن في الجنة نهرا اللبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب آل البيت فرض عندنا حب آل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لدى شميحا
Round the World with Reporters.
The U.S. has finally released a long-awaited report on the gruesome murder of Jamal Khashoggi, confirming that the Crown Prince had personally approved an operation to capture or kill him. Accordingly, the U.S. says it has imposed sanctions against Saudi Arabia over the murder. However, Washington's restrictions only target members of the Saudi Royal Guard's Rapid Intervention Force, not their patron and commander, Mohammed bin Salman. That once again exposes Washington's double standard in dealing with criminals, despite its own intelligence assessment that Khashoggi was killed and his body dismembered at the behest of bin Salman in the Saudi consulate in Istanbul in 2018. The UN has reacted to the CIA report, saying the U.S. fails to take practical steps to hold the main culprit accountable.
With the release of the U.S. report confirming Saudi officials' culpability at the highest levels, the United States should now take the lead in ensuring accountability for this crime and for setting in place the international mechanisms to prevent and punish such acts in the future. The United States government should impose sanctions against the Crown Prince as it has done for the other perpetrators, targeting his personal assets but also his international engagements.
Reactions are also pouring in from other authorities and legal experts who have dismissed the U.S. report as too little, too late.
This is not enough. The Crown Prince needs to face accountability. He needs to face sanctions, asset freezes, travel bans.
Analysts are also criticizing the White House for failing to take the Saudi Crown Prince to account.
Nobody saw the actual report until now. And yes, it's confirmed that indeed, as the Saudis say, a rogue operative was responsible. And that rogue is bin Salman himself.
Many believe Washington's failure to hold bin Salman accountable is due to its interests. Even the U.S. itself has admitted that it is seeking its own interests in maintaining a close partnership with Riyadh.
I would say the relationship with Saudi Arabia is an important one. We have significant ongoing interests. We remain committed to the defense of the kingdom. And so what we've done by the actions that we've taken is really not to rupture the relationship, but to recalibrate it.
In fact, decades-old U.S.-Saudi nexus have benefited the both, with Riyadh spending its petrodollars for American arms and Washington hatching plots to destabilize the region for its own sake. The U.S. backing for the Saudi regime's deadly mayhem in Yemen over the past 5 years is part of such plots. If the new U.S. administration claims that it really wants to break with the policies of the Trump government, it should walk the walk rather than talk the talk and stop supporting the al-Saud regime that has a long history of malign disregard for not only its own citizens like Khashoggi, but even the impoverished people like Yemenis.
Racial disparities in who gets a dose of the desperately wanted coronavirus vaccine continues to roil the United States. African Americans compose 12% of the U.S. population, yet they have only received 5% of the vaccines. 60% of America is white, and they have gotten 60% of the vaccines. The mainstream media is repeatedly blaming the problem on African Americans by emphasizing their mistrust of the federal government due to a shocking national history of medical experimentation on black communities. However, the small share of whites and blacks who say they refuse to ever get vaccinated is the same, 14%. Multiple studies point to a simpler explanation. Vaccines are overwhelmingly being sent to white neighborhoods. In the United States, vaccines are being issued at places like pharmacies, clinics, and hospitals. But perpetual underinvestment in lower class and non-white areas means many black communities simply don't have this medical infrastructure. Similarly, African American and poor neighborhoods don't have adequate schools, roads, businesses, work opportunities, and many other basic requirements for healthy living. Since almost the start of the pandemic, it's been clear that non-whites are drastically overrepresented in the so-called essential worker occupations, and that non-whites are 4 times more likely to be hospitalized by corona and 3 times more likely to die from it.
And then we also have a lot of our Southside hospitals that are closing and can't meet the demand if they were to get the shipments. They don't have anywhere to store them. So that's another reason. A lot of our clinics are being closed in the inner communities. It's time to get the boots on the ground. It's time to show faith by coming into the black communities, setting up pop-up shops for vaccines.
Latino Americans are getting only 11% of vaccines, despite being 18% of the population. The failure to equally share coronavirus vaccines with all classes is expected to further exacerbate the nation's long-standing socioeconomic inequalities, which the pandemic continues to reveal. Ramin Mazahari, Chicago.
Like millions of other young people in the EU, Charles Prevost feels he has not been given adequate support by authorities during the pandemic. In order to survive, the entrepreneur has purchased his own hot dog stand, which he operates in Brussels.
I was working on a restaurant. I was managing a restaurant and I lost my job and I was like, what I can do? What I can do next? What we can do? What the young people, the young men, the young ladies in this world, in this city, in this country, what they can do, because we don't have any help.
As businesses continue to fold in the EU and millions lose their jobs, people feel there is no hope. Only 6.4% of the bloc's population have received a vaccine. That's tiny compared to the UK and US. A two-day video conference involving EU leaders has just concluded. They are very concerned about COVID-19 mutations.
The B117 is by now in all member states but one. The South African variant is in 14 member states and the Brazilian variant in 7. So there's a lot of challenge ahead of us.
Variants are allowed to flourish when people are not vaccinated. Experts say the bureaucratic structures of the EU have resulted in citizens having to wait far too long for vaccines. However, EU leaders say producers are not keeping their promises in terms of supply.
We want more predictability and transparency to ensure that pharmaceutical companies comply with their commitments.
Health officials warn mixed messages from EU leaders about the efficacy of the Oxford AstraZeneca vaccine are making citizens reluctant to take the jab. Two other vaccines have been approved here, but supply remains a big problem. A fourth vaccine from Johnson & Johnson is likely to be approved next month. During their summit, EU leaders talked at length about the importance of developing certificates to show people have been vaccinated in order to open up travel. Commentators are describing this as laughable, saying it is putting the cart before the horse, given the current state of play with respect to the rollout of vaccines. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Rome's Association of Palestinians called a sit-in in the vicinity of the Italian parliament to draw attention on Israel's COVID-19 vaccine program, which excludes the nearly 5 million Palestinians who live in the West Bank and Gaza Strip under Israeli military occupation. The rally was supported by a number of left-wing groups and unions.
The fourth Geneva Convention stipulates that Israel has a responsibility as an occupying power to ensure that medical aid reaches the occupied territories to combat the coronavirus crisis. Responsibilities also include providing vaccines in a non-discriminatory manner to Palestinians under its control.
Israel has the duty to provide COVID vaccines to Palestinians. The question is why nobody talks about it here in Italy. TVs and newspapers praise Israel's vaccination campaign, but they don't say a word about how Israel is a militarized country which is not observing its international obligations and pays each vaccine dose double the price, promising pharmaceutical companies patient data.
While Palestinians' right to health care is undermined, Tel Aviv has pledged to send thousands of spare coronavirus vaccines to foreign allies that have accepted Israeli sovereignty in Jerusalem, such as Czech Republic, Hungary and Honduras.
These vaccine donations are the latest example of Israel's new expression of soft power. Tel Aviv rewards or sways those that have little access to vaccines in exchange for their complicity. This confirms the absence of morals and values of Israel.
We are calling on Italy, the EU and international community to take concrete measures to force Israel to provide Palestinians with vaccines. We are not begging, we demand what is ours.
In January, the United Nations voiced its concern over Israel's refusal to vaccinate the Palestinians, but the appeal has gone unheard so far. Max Civili, Rome.
Across South Korea, vaccinations against COVID-19 began, with more than 5,000 nursing home residents and care providers scheduled to get their jabs by the end of the day.
I was thinking of the elderly patients at our nursing home who have been exhausted and sad about not being able to see their families, so I'm glad to be the first person to be vaccinated. I hope herd immunity is established so that our patients can see their families and everyone can return to daily life without masks.
President Moon Jae-in observed people getting their shots, seeking to encourage people to be vaccinated when it's their turn. South Korean officials say the country should achieve herd immunity by November of this year. Herd immunity is achieved when a high percentage of people have been immunized, preventing the spread of a contagious disease. But about half of South Koreans surveyed are hesitant to get their shots. South Korea had been successful in limiting the spread of COVID-19 during the initial outbreak a year ago, but has seen waves of the virus infect hundreds of people each day since November last year.
There are many reasons why I will get my shot right away, but I think during the last year of COVID-19, the government has done well to prevent it spreading, so I trust them in terms of the vaccine.
South Korea has received vaccines, but I'm hesitant to get it. It's because in the UK, many cases of side effects have been reported, so I'm a bit reluctant. I want to watch what happens, and I'll get it if it's okay then.
Seoul's November goal of herd immunity may also be complicated by supply chain challenges and drug-resistant variants of COVID-19, with a return to normality more likely in 2022. Frank Smith, Seoul.
The nursery home in the vicinity of Tehran, and people are waiting to receive the first dose of their COVID-19 jab. At this phase, which is the second, the elderly and those with underlying diseases and the disabled will get the vaccine. The country's health minister, Said Namaki, attended the retirement home in Kahrizak to launch the campaign. He told reporters that these people will be vaccinated free of charge.
Fortunately, today, the second phase of corona vaccination began across the country. At this stage, in addition to people working at the ICUs of the hospitals and the more vulnerable ones, the elderly will get the jab. We launched the campaign here at Kahrizak Nursery Home, but as of tomorrow, at most of the nursery centers, this will continue.
Press TV asked the minister when the normal people will take the vaccine, and he answered that hopefully, by September, most of the Iranians will be vaccinated.
Based on the priorities, first off the healthcare staff and then the elderly and people with specific diseases, as well as those injured during the Iran-Iraq war, will be inoculated. Afterwards, it comes to the normal people, and I think most of the target groups will get the shot by mid-September.
We also interviewed the head of Iran's welfare organization, who told us that in the first stage, some 20,000 doses will be allocated to nursery centers across the country.
Over 14,000 elderly people are receiving services at nursery homes across Iran. Out of them, over 3,000 were infected, but some 2,200 got well, 506 people are under treatment, and unfortunately, 375 ones lost their lives despite our efforts. At this center, 1,400 aged and disabled people will be vaccinated within 2 days.
The Islamic Republic kicked off the first phase of COVID-19 vaccination with administering the jab on medical staff working at some 600 hospitals across the country. Iranian health officials say indigenously produced shots will be used in the later stages of the campaign. Over 110,000 people have been vaccinated up to now. Iran has so far logged more than 1.6 million COVID-19 cases with over 59,800 deaths.
Iran began its COVID-19 vaccination program on February 9th. The top priority group of vaccination are doctors and nurses who are working at intensive care units of the hospitals. The next group are these elderly people and the ones with underlying diseases. Human Abedi, Kahrizak.
Venezuela's Congress, also known as the National Assembly, has requested the government of President Nicolas Maduro to expel European Union Ambassador Isabel Brillante out of the South American nation as a diplomatic action countering the recently launched sanctions from the EU against the Bolivarian Republic. The Maduro administration has denounced the European measures, describing them as illegal and harmful to the economy of Venezuela. Venezuelan officials say that the EU, along with the U.S. government, are plotting to produce a humanitarian crisis in the Latin American country in order to bring down President Nicolas Maduro. Although a UN human rights envoy recently declared foreign sanctions on Venezuela have no legal basis and must be lifted, the EU has ratified its decision. Venezuelan authorities claim they will legally confront the sanctions.
Okay, van 34 meses.
The EU, just like the US, is criminally targeting Venezuela. However, this unfair aggression will not oust Maduro.
Meanwhile, in the opposition, some say elections in Venezuela would ease the elimination of sanctions.
If free elections were held here, all foreign sanctions would blow over, but Maduro refuses to do so.
Nonetheless, socialists insist that neither the EU nor the US can judge what free elections are.
We have already had free elections guaranteed by many foreign observers, so the EU and the US are lying for political purposes.
Caracas slams the EU over violating international law with illegal sanctions. The expelling of the European ambassador is widely seen as a response to the bloc's economic policies against Venezuela. Jesus Silva, Caracas.
This is a specialized meeting on the latest studies on the coronavirus. Organized and hosted by Bakayatullah University, the event brought together epidemiologists, virologists, and other medical experts to present their team's latest findings on prevention and treatment of COVID-19.
We tried the so-called plasmapheresis in treating COVID-19 patients. What is plasmapheresis? It's a method of removing blood plasma from the body and re-injecting it into the bloodstream. We conducted this method on 28 COVID patients, and it was effective so far. We need to gather a large sample to achieve more reliable results.
We conducted a single-centered retrospective observational study of 60 laboratory-confirmed COVID patients and administered low-dose prednisolone in combination with naproxen and lopinavir. This helped reduce the length of patients' hospitalization.
Since the pandemic broke out in Iran, Bakayatullah University has dedicated its R&D centers to COVID-related projects. So far, it has launched 200 research projects that seek to find a way to tackle the pandemic. Among them is a recombinant-based COVID vaccine that is making its way to the human trial phase.
We are wrapping up the animal trial stage and will soon begin the human trials of our vaccine. Our university has become a hotspot of major projects that center on COVID-19. We were amongst the first center that proposed plasma therapy for COVID-19. We're also conducting research on stem cell therapy and other viable treatments for the novel disease.
With the Bakayatullah vaccine, Iran now possesses three viable candidates that have made their way to the human trial: COVPARS, which is a recombinant vaccine, and COVIRON, which works based on a weakened coronavirus. This, as Iran has already started its mass inoculation program using Russia's Sputnik V.
Bakayatullah Hospital has since day one been one of the most active places in the fight against COVID-19. Now, as many biotech firms are concentrating their efforts on prevention and vaccine development, this center has also paid attention to treatment. Researchers here say they're very close to an effective COVID medicine. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Almost 1 year after the first positive case of COVID-19 was confirmed in Afghanistan, the country has now launched its first COVID-19 vaccination campaign. Representatives of medics, Afghan armed troops and journalists are the first ones who will receive doses of AstraZeneca's COVID-19 vaccine donated earlier this month by India.
Today I congratulate the people of Afghanistan on the launch of the first stage of COVID-19 vaccination. This is a big opportunity for the people of Afghanistan. I request all government bodies, media, and our religious scholars to cooperate with each other to implement COVID-19 vaccination campaign smoothly.
Afghanistan received 500,000 doses of AstraZeneca's vaccine from the Serum Institute of India, which is producing the vaccine for mid- and low-income countries, earlier this month. The spread of COVID-19 in Afghanistan hardly hit the Afghan society due to mismanagement and lack of medical equipment. However, officials here say the government is committed to implement COVID-19 vaccination campaign all over the country.
We don't expect any miracles. We need full collaboration of the entire society. So let's help this campaign to be implemented justly.
Taliban has announced its backing for the vaccination campaign. However, the inoculations comes amid relentless violence despite intra-Afghan talks. As official statistics estimate, up to 10 million Afghans, that make nearly a third of the population, might have been infected with the coronavirus. Nearly 60,000 confirmed cases of COVID-19 and over 2,000 deaths have been recorded so far. Afghan officials say the pandemic is still a serious problem for the country and urge health workers to vaccinate the whole nation in a fair and transparent manner. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Limelight. 2/3 of the Oxford AstraZeneca vaccine doses delivered to Belgium have yet to be distributed to vaccination centres, officials have admitted, as the country became the latest in Europe to report a sharp rise in coronavirus infections. Belgium said infections were up 24% compared with the previous week, at a daily average of 2,300. All age groups were affected except for over 80s, who have been prioritized for vaccinations. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalist Daniel Buffy. The piece is titled "Belgium Slow to Distribute Oxford Vaccine Doses as COVID Cases Rise." Stay with us for more of Daniel Buffy's article. Two-thirds of the Oxford AstraZeneca vaccine doses delivered to Belgium have yet to be distributed to vaccination centres, officials have admitted, as the country became the latest in Europe to report a sharp rise in coronavirus infections. Belgium said infections were up 24% compared with the previous week, at a daily average of 2,300. All age groups were affected except the over-80s, who have been prioritized for vaccinations. The development appears to be part of a worrying trend for health authorities across the European Union, with the European Centre for Disease Control and Prevention, the ECDC, reporting that as of last Sunday, 13 countries had seen a week-on-week rise in infection rates. Angela Merkel said this week that Germany was heading into a third wave. The Belgian authorities, among others, are facing growing pressure to explain the slow progress of their vaccine programs, with just 4.5% of the adult population having had a vaccine jab, compared with 27% in the United Kingdom. Across the whole of the European Union, around 8% of the adult population has received the vaccine. On Friday, 26th of February, the Belgian Federal Medicine Agency said that of the 201,600 AstraZeneca doses delivered to the country, only 67,000 had been dispatched to vaccination centers. Jans Trubans, the manager of the Spoor Oost vaccination center in Antwerp, told Belgium's Radio 1 that the lack of vaccines in his stores was holding him back. "It surprises me. We're only waiting for the vaccines. For next week, our agenda is empty," he said. "We need a few days to summon people, but there is no point in summoning them if we don't have vaccines yet, because we might have to call them back. When we are sure we get the rest of the vaccines, we will start giving them." Dirk Remekers, the head of the Belgian Vaccination Task Force, blamed the Anglo-Swedish pharmaceutical company AstraZeneca's erratic delivery schedule for the holdup. He said, "First of all, there is a lot of uncertainty about the vaccine deliveries. AstraZeneca will only announce very late when and how many vaccines they will deliver, and it often involves varying volumes. It has therefore been decided not to start scheduling vaccines until they have been effectively delivered. So the vaccination centers cannot send out invitations until they know how many vaccines they will receive and when. To give everyone enough time to schedule such an appointment, we count on a lead time of 2 weeks between delivery and the effective application of the vaccine." AstraZeneca has been forced to heavily cut deliveries to member states of the European Union in the first quarter of this year, owing to a lower-than-expected yield from its European production sites. Of the 120 million doses due, only around 40 million are expected to arrive. But in the light of the infection surge, questions are being raised as to why only 27,946,395 of the 38,669,316 vaccine doses delivered by suppliers to member states have been administered. The discrepancy appears to be partly caused by a lack of administration of the AstraZeneca vaccine. Using data extracted from the European Centre for Disease Prevention and Control, the ECDC, and other official sources, it is estimated that 4,849,752 of the 6,134,707 AstraZeneca doses distributed among the 27 EU member states have not been yet administered. The Guardian newspaper revealed on Thursday that Belgium had received 201,600 AstraZeneca doses but had administered just 9,832 of them, or 4%. In an interview with a German newspaper this week, Angela Merkel said the AstraZeneca vaccine had an acceptability problem among some circles, following a slew of bad publicity, including French President Emmanuel Macron's unsubstantiated claim that it was quasi-effective for older age groups. However, a failure of logistics is increasingly being cited as a further issue in the rollout of the vaccine by people involved in programs in a number of EU member states. According to data from the ECDC, the European Centre for Disease Prevention and Control, which may be subject to a reporting time lag, Hungary had administered 44.6% of its total vaccine stockpile as of Friday, 26th of February, the Netherlands 64.4%, and Belgium had administered 65.5% of its total vaccine stockpiles. On Friday, following a meeting with senior politicians and health officials, Belgium's Prime Minister Alexander De Croo said he had hoped to announce a relaxation of the national lockdown, but that the extent of the infection was too grave. "We did not make the decision in consultation committee that we thought we would take," he said. "The corona situation remains extremely delicate. We were on a high plateau, but the figures are now rising again. The coronavirus infections, but especially the hospital admissions too. The numbers are rising everywhere, and that forces us to remain particularly cautious."
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints, an analysis on the most outstanding thoughts and speeches of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. And with me in the studio are two guest speakers for today's discussion, Brother Ali Alavian and Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi. Sayyid, salamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
You're welcome, Brother Ali Alavian. Thank you very much, brother, for accepting our invitation. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. It's a pleasure to be here, bro.
So it's really a blessed month, a holy month, a happy month. It is the month of Rajab, in which we have the birthday commemoration anniversary of Imam Ali alayhi salam. That's why Brother Mahmoud, the producer, dedicated this series of the program Viewpoints to the character and the great personality of Imam Ali alayhi salam, as tackled and as pointed out by the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. He says that Ali alayhi salam was tajassum hukumat ilahi, the manifestation or actualization of the divine authority of Allah on earth.
Yeah.
And this is very important, because when you are going to establish an authority administration regarding the divine aspects, is very important. Also, Prophet Muhammad established the religion of Islam and this authority, but Ali, as the continuation to that, had a major role.
Yeah.
I think we have to refer back to the classification that is, has put the Supreme Leader of Iran has put in front of our eyes. Let's start with this one, brother, if you are interested.
Very
this
true.
Actualization of the divine authority.
Authority, yes. Or divine government.
Yes.
Because it is related to his role as a leader of the Islamic Ummah.
Yes.
Those 5 years. So we see he was really a materialization of this verse of Quran. Ashadda ala al-kuffar wa rahama'u bainahum. We see that he was truly against those who were against the way of God, those who... and he was for the people who were the poor, the needy class of society. In order to reach to this point, he did not see anyone with privileges. Those who were close companions of the Prophet and asked for some privileges, he actually asked them, "The time is over. This is not the time for you to come to ask me something. I myself, as a role model, I'm living like this. So if in case you want to live in this society..." And they could not tolerate this situation. They left Medina and they started battles and wars against them. And he stood, and whatever he said, I mean, it was not something due to, I don't know, political experiences. He wanted to change his mindset and go with the current. No. Those who had some name, some position at the time of previous caliphs,
that's right,
they actually get out of the society and left, and they started battle against him. So he actually he gave a good model to even the leaders of societies, even for today's time. How should a leader live in a society? How should he lead a society? Which classes of society he needs to take and to pay attention to? And while he's going to, how should he actually manage justice in his society? Is it possible to be just for a leader to be just? As a political leader, is it possible for a political leader not to tell any lie and to be true?
It's really difficult, you know.
To be true, this is a meaning of policy that he actually gives to the political political leaders of the time. This is a good role model that tells us policy and political leader can be without telling lies and being really true with his audience and his people, without telling them anything which is against the will of God, against the against the expediency of the society. Yes. So
and his manner of leading the society was really different as the first caliph, which lasted for about 5 years. You know, the people could see the difference in selecting the governors of different parts of the Muslim lands, in selecting the strategies and the policies of his time, in selecting and in fact behaving the people in the letters that were
written to Malkash, for the leaders.
And many other governors, which are documented. And now these beautiful documents are referred to by the non-Muslims, which show how much Imam Ali alayhi salam was perfect on that time. Thank you much, Brother Ali.
Let's
get to Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi about this topic, in fact, the actualization of the divine authority of Allah on earth. Some people say Prophet Muhammad has established the religion of Islam. Religion of Islam was ordered, the Holy Quran and the rulings. What's the need to Ali in order to actualize it?
Well, obviously, we know that it is the duty of the Prophet to bring the message of Allah and convey to it. And once he has conveyed it, being an imam, he has to apply those rules in the society.
That's right.
Now, the need of the imam after the Prophet is because it is the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's the tradition of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's the character of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he never leaves human being without a guide. Since he have sent prophets and the books for the guidance, after there was the last prophet, obviously we say Khatamun Nabiyyin, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is the seal of the prophets. After him, yes, there is no more prophet, but there are the successors of the prophet in the shape of imams. And obviously we have in the Sunni books of tradition and the Shia books where the prophet has taken the names of the 12 successors, like from Ali till Qaim alayhi salam. These are the successors of the prophet who will become the leader of the ummah. Now, the leader of ummah, the role of leader of ummah, the necessity of this leader is because that this ummah should follow the true Muhammadan Islam and not something which is being understood by individuals, and they try to obviously bring their own viewpoints within Islam or add something into Islam. Obviously, these deviations that we see today in the Islamic world, it's because there are different people who have interpreted different things.
That's
for
right.
example, you know, till the time of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, the sixth Imam of the Shia Imam, we did not had any groups, the jurist groups within Islam. And after Imam Sadiq, his student Imam Abu Hanifa became one of the leaders of obviously one of
the Hanafi school.
Right. And after that, his student Shafi'i becomes the other leader of another school, the Shafi'i, and Hanbali, and so on. It goes on. So basically, why it is said like it is necessary to have Imam Ali as a successor is because he's been appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah never leaves human beings without a guide. So he has appointed, and in the Quran he has clearly said, in chapter Tawbah, it's chapter 9, verse number 119. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu taqullah wa kunu ma'as sadiqin. It is a clear statement by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right.
That all those who God weary, the mu'mineen, the believers, you have to do two things. Number one, be God weary, اتقوا الله وكونوا مع الصادقين. Be with the truthful people. And in the hadith we can see in the even the interpretations of the Quran, when you look at this verse, you can see that these people who are truthful must be infallibles.
That's right.
According to Fakhr Razi, he said they must be infallible. And in the hadith we have, like, this is Muhammad wa al-Muhammad.
And also other Quranic verses.
We have, la as'alukum alayhi ajr illa al-mawaddata fil qurba. We have this. Inni tarikum, there's a hadith. Even, you know, the verse which I just read, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu taqullaha wa kunu ma'as sadiqin. O those who believe, be God-weary and be with the truthful people.
That's
we
right.
have a hadith on this.
Okay.
Inni tarikum fikum al-thaqalain kitab Allah wa itrati.
That's right.
I'm leaving amongst you two things. The book of Allah, which leads you towards the taqwa. Be God-weary. And the second thing is, itrati ahla bayti.
That's right.
My household. That is Imam Ali. Now, when we are talking about Imam Ali, obviously he wasn't an ordinary person. We can see, like, he was born in Kaaba.
This is
number one. Like, he born in Kaaba. Then after that, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam took the responsibility of his looking after. He was the first who became Muslim at the age of 9.
He was making up for what his father did to him.
After this, after this, we can see at the time of Hijrah, he was the one who slept on the bed of the Prophet.
Laylatul Mabit.
Laylatul Mabit. So he slept. Why he slept? Because he looks like Prophet. He had those characteristics in him, but he wasn't a Prophet. He was the successor of the Prophet.
And he has the power to sacrifice.
Yet there are many different, like, examples in the history we can see in the life of Imam Ali that shows us why he should be the successor of the Prophet. And why we should have a successor appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Nowadays, when we want to know as students, usually the people trace his characters and the personal traits of that person to, we can say, in the atmosphere in which he was grown up, I mean to the teacher. Now, consider that Imam Ali alayhi salam was grown up, as you said, nurtured by Prophet Muhammad. He was feeling the atmosphere in which the Prophet Muhammad has existed. He was smelling it, the fragrance of the revelation, as he said himself, okay? So this is really beautiful. It for sure has some impact. And, you know, being around Prophet Muhammad itself, okay, which was a blessing for him, for sure has, we can't say its effects and influences on the character.
You gave a very beautiful example of teacher and student for the Imam Ali and the Prophet. You know, when the teacher is present at a place, if someone asks something from the teacher, the students generally don't answer in front of teacher, in respect of the teacher.
Oh.
You know, we have this issue as well. There is a, generally they say, like, why Imam Ali do not have so many narrations at the time of Prophet, whereas other companions do have. It's the respect that he showed.
Yes,
when the leader is there, you should not talk.
Yeah.
So that's why, you know, in each imam, we can see, like, when Imam Hassan was imam, we don't see anything from Imam Hussein, not even a single sermon or single wordings.
That's right.
But after Imam Hussein, when he becomes the leader, successor, then we have, there are many narrations from there. Also, you know, the question which you raised from Brother Ali, like, you know, the Supreme Leader has said, like, Imam Ali is the manifestation of the
divine authority
of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is based on the justice. Because Imam Ali was fully a man of justice, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also has given the promise of justice. That's why he was the complete manifestation.
Establishing justice on earth.
And we can see, obviously, the book written by a Christian author, the Lebanese Christian author, George Jardak.
Al-Imam Ali, As-Sawt al-Adalat al-Insaniya.
The translation, the Imam Ali, the voice of human justice.
Yes, that's right.
In which he has, like, obviously, five volumes. Ali and Human Rights.
Yes.
Another volume is Ali and the French Revolution, Ali and Socrates, Ali and his time, and Ali and the Arabs.
Yes.
So he's talking about the justice of Imam Ali at that time. So we can even see, like, the Christian author is writing something about Imam based on the justice.
That's right.
And that is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given the promise of.
Okay.
And he said that we're going to have the garment of justice on the earth, and for that you need to strive. So Imam Ali, basically, in his whole life, from the day first till the last day, he always strive for the justice, and that's what makes him to be the manifestation of the divine authority.
That's all right.
May I add one more point?
Okay, we have about 1-2 minutes, brother.
To the topic that you actually presented, and it was answered by the Sayyid. We said that Imam Ali alayhi salam was a divine, was a manifestation of divine authority. I want to say, add one more aspect to it. He was also a manifestation of divine authority and verses of the Holy Quran together. That's and this divine authority, I want to look at it from another angle.
Okay.
As for manifestation of Quranic verses, I earlier referred to Ashadda'al al-Kufar wa Rahama Bainahum. Also, he was, I think, a good, let's say, interpretation for this verse of Quran when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَشْرِي نَفْسُ ابْتَغَى مَرَضَاتِ اللَّهِ. So he was ready to sacrifice his life whenever it was needed. When we have been talking about the manifestation of divine authority, I want to make a mixture between these two.
That's right.
I think those 5 years of his government comes to the minds of the people. I want to say that this government that we are talking about is not only or necessarily those 5 years, even the time that the Holy Prophet was leading the Islamic Ummah. So he was a man of duty, whatever he understood as his duty, he did it. So I want to make a mixture between these two. Look, he was مَنْ يَشْرِ نَفْسُ ابْتَغَى مَرْضَاتِ اللَّهِ. At the time of the Prophet, when it was needed, he went to the bed of the Prophet to be sacrificed. Look, the most precious thing an entity or property or person has,
the life of the person,
is the life of the person, soul of the person. He was ready to give it whenever it was needed. So this government, the government of the Holy Prophet, needs to be protected in this way.
And many other occasions, that's right.
So he was actually a manifestation of taqwa, which is taken, or piety, which is taken from the words of Quran. So when you are talking about divine authority, it does not, to my own understanding, does not necessarily mean the time that he was the leader of the Islamic Ummah. Mm-hmm. Even the time that, for example, from his infancy, or from that he was with the Prophet, or from his 13 years of age when he accepted Islam and followed the Prophet. So whenever he was needed, he was available and he was ready. So Imam Ali alayhi salam, the point that makes him different, the reason that makes him, or the factor that makes him different and distinguishes him from others, to make a comprehensive, perfect human,
that's
is
right.
that he was not actually limited to the self of
that's
himself.
Right. Thank you.
So, one more sentence, please. So he actually left this, all of these belongings to self, and he was a man, a duty-bound person.
Yes.
And his target was whatever pleases Allah subhanahu wa
that's
ta'ala.
Right. And for sure, these characters have been witnessed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Prophet Muhammad, because during the life of Prophet Muhammad, when he was alive, he was selected as a successor. So having the character on that time is very important. Thank you very much, Brother Ali Alavian and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, for a presence in the program Viewpoints regarding the great personality of Imam Ali alayhi salam, as pointed out by the supreme leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. It was very kind of you. Dear listeners, please accept our congratulations again on the auspicious birthday anniversary of Imam Ali alayhi salam and the blessed month of Rajab and Sha'ban. Please visit our website at parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam Radio, also our YouTube channel, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
في حق من بذكره نردد فهو علي بالعلا مؤيد للمرتضى كرامات والعلا جذاب ومن يروم المعاني
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.